returning this morning to Exodus chapter 2. I may have said chapter 1 a minute ago, but it's actually chapter 2. Taking up where we left off in the story of Moses on verse 11. Now it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown that he went out to his brethren and looked at their burdens. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So he looked this way and that way, and when he saw no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. So, I want to read also a little bit of commentary from Stephen, from Acts chapter 7. It's only a couple of verses, so there's no need to turn there, but from Acts 7, starting in verse 22, when Stephen recounts his story, he says, "And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and was mighty in words and deeds. Now when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended him and avenged him that was oppressed and struck down the Egyptian. For he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand, but they did not understand." So Stephen gives us a little bit of a fuller picture of what was going on in Moses' life at this point. He was 40 years old, and he knew what he was going to do. Bible doesn't tell us how he knew, but he obviously did. He knew that he was going to be the deliverer of his brothers. So he takes it into his head to go and visit them. I don't know whether this is the first time he had done this. Perhaps he'd done it multiple times. But he sees something that stirs his anger, which is an Egyptian beating Hebrew. And he does something about it. He kills the Egyptian. But you notice the way in which he does it. Some people have called this murder. I do not think that we can go that far because the Bible does not say that this was murder. He was defending someone who was innocent, who was being abused, might have even been killed if he hadn't intervened. So I don't know that it was necessarily the shedding of innocent blood. But it is different, nonetheless, from the other incidents that we have of judges carrying out acts of God's judgment upon heathen people, even killing them. You know, God commanded his servants to go and kill even rulers on occasion. What is different about this? Well, first of all, it's not recorded that Moses had any specific commission. Secondly, we can learn something from the way in which he did it. He looked this way and that way. When he saw no one, he killed the Egyptian. What does that say? He was checking to make sure that the odds weren't too long for what he was getting ready to do. So I do not think that Moses was doing this in faith. I think he was doing it in the power of the flesh. And here we have to be very careful, because we may have exactly the right idea about what God wants done. Moses knew that God was going to deliver the children of Israel from slavery, and that he was the one who was going to do it. What he had wrong was the time and the manner. So he carried it out in the way that seemed right to him. It's like, there's an Egyptian, he's beating Hebrew, I'm the deliverer, I'll kill the Egyptian. There's no one watching, no one will know. This will be a good first step, move in the right direction of getting the children of Israel delivered. That's not necessarily what God had in mind. Moses was, I think, in a sense, jumping the gun, because what was lacking in the hearts of the children of Israel at this point was capacity to receive God's deliverance. We have not heard up to this point that the children of Israel had cried out to God. They're in slavery, they're being abused, they're being oppressed, but it does not say that they've cried out to God. So our instinct is, here's a need, I can meet it. I have the power. I have the money. I have the resources. I have the time. I have the skills. I will go and fix this problem. That is carnal reasoning. And we are not called to that. We are called to walk by faith, to live in the Spirit, to move in the Spirit. But God, in his sovereignty, uses even our mistakes to accomplish his will, even the things that we do in the power of the flesh, not in the power of the Spirit, God uses those things to accomplish as well. I got to thinking about how, last night, about how a human author would have written this story. It's interesting to step back and look at the scripture. If it were a work of fiction, something that a man had written after the fact, just to give an interesting history for the children of Israel, how would we have written this? Moses has already been set up with this great backstory. He is a Hebrew, but he's been adopted by Pharaoh's daughter. So he's the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He's gone to college, so to speak, in Egypt. He's got all this learning. He's got all the letters after his name. He's got the degrees. He's mighty in words and deeds. The Jewish tradition says he was even a military commander in the Egyptian army. I don't know if that's true or not, but could very well be, because Stephen mentions that he had done mighty acts. And he's 40 years old. He's the prime of life. He's perfectly positioned to be the deliverer of the children of Israel, to lead the slaves in revolt and overthrow their masters. Isn't that how we would have written the story? So that these advantages that were built into Moses' biography would make sense. It's like he's already in the, he's got the connections to political power, he's got the learning, he's got the military experience. He can get this job done. So that's not what happened. What happened? And when he went out the second day, behold, two Hebrew men were fighting, and he said to the one who did the wrong, "Why are you striking your companion?" So he's taking care of one problem. That was comparatively easy. Dealing with evil, when you have the strength to do something about it, you've got the power in the flesh, you're the big 200-pound guy with the muscles, you can do something about that. So he moves on to problem number two. Problem number two turns out to be a lot more difficult to solve. And believe me, I've been exactly in this position, and I can tell you, trying to reconcile two people who are at odds between themselves is something that you cannot do in the flesh. I mean, I shouldn't say categorically you can't do it. I'm sure that there are people who are good at arbitration. They can solve that. But specifically, Moses is here moving from dealing with the world, dealing with the wicked, dealing with the evil, to dealing with God's people. Try to reconcile Christians who are quarreling sometime. Very, very hard. Moses is actually now trying to deal with the hearts, but the hearts are not ready. God knows when the human heart has capacity to receive. They didn't have a capacity for him to be their leader, their deliverer. I think in a sense, Moses was not ready and the people were not ready. But he was moving in thinking, I can do this. I have the experience. I have the connections. These people respect me. They know I'm a Hebrew, but I haven't blended in with Egyptian society. I'm taking care of their problems. This guy knew what Moses had done, saving the life or delivering this Hebrew slave from abuse. But what was his reaction? Then he said, "Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" So everything came to a screeching halt at this point. The story, the way we would have written it and the way Moses was trying to write it, did not go the way it was supposed to. And you notice something about the reaction of this man. He's the one who was doing wrong to his neighbor. But he doesn't address that. His response is all about the one who is rebuking him. Who made you a ruler and a judge? There's actually three who's in this chapter, or in this passage we're looking at, the last half of chapter 2, the first half of chapter 3. And I think that they're pivotal. This is the first one. This is the question. Who made you a ruler and a judge? What is the source of your authority? In other words, who do you think you are? And this is a very searching question. It's going to come to us. We are going to be tested on the source of our strength, the source of our authority, our purpose. Why are we here? On whose behalf are we speaking? Who's backing us up? If you fast forward in Moses' life to a much later point, You will find that he gets asked this effectively again. He gets confronted by Korah, Dathan, and Abiram in the wilderness. They challenge Moses' authority. What happens? The earth opens up and swallows them. Miriam and Aaron challenge Moses' authority. What happens? Miriam is struck with leprosy. God backed him up. What happened to this guy who said to Moses, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" Nothing. Why not? Because he wasn't moving in the power of God. There is only one way to be backed up by God, and that is to go at God's command and in his power. You move in the fat power of the flesh, then the power of the flesh is all you'll have. You'll be standing there with your own authority, and somebody question you and say, "Who do you think you are? Who made you the ruler or judge?" You won't have anything to answer. Because nobody did. I mean, God intended to. That was God's plan. And if this man's heart had been right, he probably would have recognized that. But he was typifying the heart of the children of Israel. They were not ready for their deliverer. They didn't know the Lord. And their whole thing was, "Who appointed you?" Good question. Didn't have an answer. So Moses feared and said, "Surely this thing is known." And the story just comes apart like a wet paper bag. I mean, there's this guy, and he's got all of these qualifications, and he's perfectly set up to do exactly what God has called him to do, and he fails. He's rejected. The people won't follow him. When Pharaoh heard of this matter, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh. He ran. Fine deliverer he turned out to be, right? Appointed by God, life miraculously saved, pulled out of the river by Pharaoh's daughter, educated by the Egyptians, possibly accomplished military exploits, certainly mighty in words and deeds, and then he goes to do the job that he was intended to do, and they say, "We don't want you. We're not interested." And he runs. What if the story ended there? Because it's easy for us to forget these people lived these things. We know the end of the story. While it was happening, they didn't know the end of the story. From Moses' perspective, he just completely failed. If he knew that he was supposed to be the deliverer, he was rejected by his people, he heard that Pharaoh was going to kill him, he got scared, he ran. Failure, from a human standpoint, is complete failure. Did not accomplish the thing that he knew he was supposed to do. But God is still on the throne. God's will is still going to be carried out. Now, we might miss it. We might not get to be the one. That is possible. If we failed completely to walk by faith, if we ran away from the thing that God put us into to shape and to refine us. I read a quote the other day. I don't know that it fits this perfectly, but I thought it was a really good one. And I can't even remember who said it. When God wants to do an impossible work, he takes an impossible man and crushes him. So he doesn't necessarily take a qualified person. He doesn't necessarily take a person who's got a bunch of stuff going for him. He takes a person and crushes him. Moses had not been crushed. And that's why he wasn't moving in the power of God. And that's why when he was challenged, when he was threatened, he ran. Because God had some things to teach him. Before he could be the leader and the deliverer of his people, God had to deal with him. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Now here we get to a very interesting interlude where Moses actually, even though if you look at Moses as himself, God is dealing with him, right? And he's teaching him things through this exile and this period of isolation and apparent failure. But if you look at Moses prophetically, is actually a picture of Christ. He was rejected by his people as Jesus was rejected by his people that he came to. And where did the gospel end up going? To the Gentiles. Midian was a nation that was of Abraham, but not of Isaac. They were born of Keturah, who was Abraham's second wife. So this is kind of like the plan B, except God doesn't really have plan B. Plan B is always there, because God always intended to do plan B before he went back to plan A. And because God is so gracious and because God is so merciful, he appointed for the Gentiles to be saved. So we find Moses dwelling in the land of Midian among non-Jews and sitting down by a well. This is so interesting to me because, as we talked about a few weeks ago, when was the first time that the gospel was taken to non-Jews? When Jesus said to the woman at the well, "I am the Messiah." And he sat on the well. That's where that happened. So here we find this happening. He's sitting down by a well. Now the priest of Midian had 7 daughters, and they came and drew water, and they filled the troughs to water their father's flock. 7 daughters, possibly 7 churches. You could look at it that way. Then the shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. The shepherds of the people were supposed to be the Jews, and specifically the religious leaders. They are called out in the prophets for their failure. God said, "You didn't feed the flock, you drove them away." And that's what the shepherds, I think, are giving us a picture of here. The ones, Jesus said to the Pharisees of his day, "You would not enter the kingdom of God yourselves, and the ones who were entering in you hindered." What happened throughout all the book of Acts? Who were the ones who kept following Paul around to every city, stirring up the Gentiles, saying, "Don't believe the gospel, don't believe this guy, he's a false teacher," working all kinds of mischief? It was the religious Jews. It was the ones who were supposed to be the shepherds. They drove away, tried to drive away the Gentiles who were coming to God. But Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. The word that is translated helped here is yeshua. That is the first use of that verb in the Old Testament. It is elsewhere translated save, and is the root word of Yeshua, Jesus the Savior. So this is the first time that we have the root word of Jesus' name appearing in the scriptures. And what is the context? Salvation to the Gentiles. You could actually translate this, Moses rose up and saved them and watered their flock. What did Jesus do when rejected by his people? He rose up from the grave, brought salvation to the Gentiles, and he is caring for his flock now, until the time comes when there will be one fold and one shepherd. When they came to rule their father, he said, "How is it that you have come so soon today?" And they said, "An Egyptian delivered us from the hand of the shepherds, and he also drew enough water for us and watered the flock." So this goes back once again to Jesus and his dialogue with the Samaritan woman. He said, "If you knew who was the one who was asking you for a drink, you would ask of him, and he would give you living water." That is what Jesus did for us, the ones who were not Abraham's children through Isaac and Jacob, not the children of promise, those that would have been excluded. He drew water for us. He became, in fact, the spring of living waters for us to drink from. So he said to his daughter, "And where is he? Why is it that you have left the man? Call him that he may eat bread." Then Moses was content to live with the man, and he gave Zipporah, his daughter, to Moses. And she bore him a son. He called his name Gershom, for he said, "I have been a stranger in a foreign land." One thing I forgot to mention regarding Midian, the name Midian actually means contention. And it puts me in mind of what God said. It was actually a prophecy given by Moses to the people of Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 21. He said of Israel, "They have provoked me to jealousy by what is not God. They have moved me to anger by their foolish idols. But I will provoke them to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move them to anger by a foolish nation." So God set up this controversy, this competition almost, between the original children of Abraham and the children of Abraham by faith only, who are the Gentiles, to provoke them to jealousy so that they would return and recognize their Messiah, whom they had rejected. They basically said the same thing to Jesus, and this was Stephen's point when he was recounting this incident for the Sanhedrin, saying, this is what your fathers did to Moses. When he came to be their deliverer, they said, who made you a ruler and a judge? Then when Jesus came, they said, oh, well, we know God spoke to Moses. We're fine with Moses. And Jesus, we have no idea where he came from. And it goes on. People today, oh, Jesus, we follow Jesus. Paul, not sure about that guy. He just had some strange ideas. I don't think so. Always willing to acknowledge the last thing, whatever's not threatening us at the time. But not to accept the one who is coming directly from God for the word that is for us, for me. That's where you have to humble yourself. If you want God's salvation, you have to humble yourself before the one who is bringing you God's word today. Not last week, last year, your grandfather and your great-grandfather. God's word for you today is what you must humble yourself before. And look at the consequences. I mean, I don't know if you can say what if, but what if the children of Israel had accepted Moses as their deliverer at that point? Would they have gotten out of slavery 40 years earlier? This guy who said to Moses, who made you a ruler and a judge? He probably died in slavery. He certainly spent another 40 years of his life in slavery. That didn't have to happen. I believe God stands ready to give us whatever we have capacity for. But most of the time, we just don't have capacity. Because frankly, we're too proud. We think we've got the answer ourselves. And we would say, no, I don't think that. I don't believe that. Well, what happens when someone else comes that you don't agree with and tries to give you an answer? Oh, well, that's not the answer. May not have all the answers, but I know that that's not the answer. Not the heart that's ready to receive from God. The heart that's ready to receive from God is David's heart. He said, let the righteous strike me. It'll be kindness. Let him reprove me. It'll be an excellent oil which will not break my head. I'm not saying that I have this. I'm just saying this is the heart that God is looking for. If you want to see the Red Sea parted, if you want to see deliverance come, if you want to see the Holy Spirit's power move, be broken. Be ready to hear something that you don't agree with and humble yourself before it and change. Otherwise, you'll be left to your own devices. You'll be left sitting there by the Nile River with the leeks and garlics and getting beaten up and worked to death in slavery of Egypt, which is what happened to the children of Israel for another 40 years. Now it happened, verse 23, in the process of time that the king of Egypt died, then the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of the bondage. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them. When it says that God remembered, of course, it does not mean that God had forgotten. God doesn't forget. It does not need to be reminded. It means that God brought this to the forefront because the time had come for the promise to be fulfilled. Because now there was a capacity. Now they were crying out to God. Look at what it takes for people to cry out to God. We might think they're ready. We might think, oh, your life is a wreck. You don't have anything going for you. You're miserable. You're poor. You're a drug addict. You're a drunk. You don't have a job. Your wife has left you. Your children hate you. Here's the gospel. And they'll be like, no thanks. I like my life. Really? Not our job. Not our job to force people to accept what God is offering. It's our job to be available and obedient and do God's will in God's way in God's time. because God always knows what that time is. Because he knows the hearts and we don't. We can only look at externals and say, well, obviously you're ready. Maybe not. Just because you're a slave and you're being beat down every day of your life does not mean your heart's been humbled. You can be as proud as ever if you have not humbled yourself under those circumstances and been changed. So finally, they cried out to God. And God looked upon the children of Israel and God acknowledged them. Meanwhile, back at the ranch, back in the desert, 40 years down the road, now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. You know what Horeb means? It means desolate. This was actually a pretty bleak picture for the former deliverer of Israel. Today we would call this guy a has-been, or maybe a never was. A washed-up dude who had great promise at one point. He had all this education, he had all this power, he was a great leader, and he blew it, and he ran, and now he's a shepherd on the backside of the desert, on a desolate mountain, thinking sometimes about, I wonder what went wrong 40 years ago. I said 80-year-old man. Think about that. You know any 80-year-old men? How could he possibly have imagined that it was at this point in his life that God was going to call him? He couldn't have. God's ways are past finding out, and they don't make any sense from a human standpoint. Instead of God giving him the power when he had everything going for him, God waits until he has nothing going for him. All the people he used to know and have connections with in Egypt are all dead, and which is a good thing because they were trying to kill him anyway. But the point being, there's no inroads now. The bunch of his people have probably forgotten who he ever was. And by this time, as we find out later, he says of himself, I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. That's a long way from being the man who was mighty in words and deeds that Stephen speaks of in the first part of Egypt. See, God doesn't see as man sees. We see the guy like Samuel when he went to anoint the king and saw Eliab and said, oh boy, there's a hulk of a man. That's the Lord's anointed for sure. God said, no. You look on the outward appearance. I look on the heart. You see the guy with all the credentials and the guy with all the power and has got everything going for him and is eloquent and ripped. I see the heart that hasn't been broken yet and that isn't ready to be the servant that I want to lead my people. What was said of Moses by the time he got to be the leader of the children of Israel in the wilderness? He was very humble above all men on the face of the earth. That was the qualification God was looking for. Not a degree. Not a silver-tongued orator. A humble man. If you are not humble, you cannot lead in the way that reflects God right. You will contaminate God's work with the pride of man, and God will not have his work contaminated. So until you are ready to be broken and humbled and nothing and washed up on the backside of the desert and forgotten, you can't be used. Not in the way God would like to use every one of us. That's what holds it back. It's what holds back the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Is a lack of brokenness, a lack of humility, us thinking that we can add something to the mix. We're not so arrogant, for the most part, as to think we could do it all by ourselves. But we do generally think, if we were honest, there's something in our hearts that would say, I have these things that God will use to do his work. God doesn't need those things. And generally, he has to take them out of the way before he can do what he wants to do. So there he is on the backside of the desert, just going about the same thing he's been doing for the last 40 years, tending sheep. This was not at a men's retreat that this happened. This was as he was taking care of sheep, which is not a glamorous activity. I think in the West, we have this kind of picture of the shepherd as a noble character who is leading these fluffy white sheep through grassy fields. And, you know, because it's come down to us as spiritual imagery, so it's spiritualized. Sheep are messy and stubborn and stupid and just pretty annoying animals to try to take care of. So it's, for most people, it's a very, very boring job. Because you're by yourself a whole lot, and there's not a lot to do, really. Except try to make sure that the sheep don't find some way to kill themselves, which they usually will. This is what Moses had been doing for 40 years. 40 years is a long time. But God was preparing him. We wouldn't see it that way. If this something like this were happening in our lives for 40 years, we would just say, well, I've obviously missed God's will somewhere. I was supposed to go to seminary or Bible school or become a missionary or something, and I'm just sitting here tending sheep, and this makes no sense, and I'm just obviously a failure. Maybe. Or maybe you're exactly where God wants you to be, and he's doing his work in your life. And maybe you won't ever see it, or maybe you will. The point is to be obedient. The point is to stay where God has you. The point is to humble yourself under the circumstance and to take care of those sheep and to take care of those sheep and to take care of those sheep. If that's what God has appointed for you to do, do it. Do it for 40 years. Do it for 80 years. Do it until you die if necessary. I would rather be found there than doing something on my own that I think looks better. This is not spiritual. I'm gonna go preach on a street corner somewhere. That's a whole lot more effective for the kingdom. Not necessarily. Not if God told you to keep the sheep. Go keep the sheep. And that's where God appeared to him. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. This is a very unique appearance of God. I think we can say that it is an appearance of Jesus, actually, before his incarnation, because it is said it is the angel of the Lord, but when he speaks as God himself. That, to me, could only be Christ. He appeared as a flame of fire in a bush. The word there is unique in the Old Testament. It's not used to refer to anything but the bush in which God appeared to Moses. But the etymology of it is connected with the word for bramble. So this is not a beautiful plant. Brambles are pretty much useless from a human perspective. You go to the parable of the trees in Judges chapter 9, Jotham's parable, and he lists the various plants that the trees tried to get to be their king. The bramble was the last resort. It's like, no one else will take the job, will you be the king? It's not a plant that gets a lot of respect or deserves a lot of respect. I think the bramble was Moses himself. The bush is a picture, I believe, of the men and the women that God chooses to use. Why was Moses so interested? It wasn't because the bush was on fire. I would imagine that that happens maybe not every day, but not too uncommonly, because you got lightning strikes and plants burn. Okay, big deal. There was something unique about it. It wasn't consumed. Why was it not consumed? What does that mean? Well, first of all, you have to think about what fire is. Fire is a release of energy that is stored in the combustible material. So the reason that wood burns is that it's absorbed energy from the sun, and it's an organic compound, and when it's ignited, it releases the energy. It's what fuel is stored energy that can be released. But it has a limited amount. So that's why it is consumed, because once all that is released, it's got no more to offer, and the fire goes out. That's the way things work in our world. Things are consumed, and people are consumed. They're used up. We have these resources, we have this much time, we have this much energy, whatever, at the end of the day, it's gone, it's spent, I've got no more to give. I got to go home, I've got to eat and drink and sleep so that I can get some more to give. That's not the way the power of God works. The power of God actually works in the reverse. The power of God actually comes when we have nothing to give. The bush wasn't consumed because the bush wasn't supplying the energy. It was not the fuel. It wasn't the source of the flame. The source of the flame was the power of God. And it doesn't require fuel because it's its own fuel. Philosophers are always talking about the first cause and the one thing, you know, something. Everything had to come from something. There had to be an original source of energy. There had to be an original source of matter. That is God. So what does he need with the bush? He doesn't need the bush. The bush is just a place for the flame to be, to attract attention to the fact that obviously the bush isn't providing the fuel for this fire because it's not being consumed. It's still there. But how many works are done in such a way that the bush is consumed? You know, you could make a burning bush, right? You could go find a dry bush and you could light it on fire. And you could say, ah, the presence of God, the burning bush. What's the problem with that? It's going to go out. The bush is going to get burned up. And then people are going to look at it and say, well, obviously it wasn't because, you know, it got burned up and it went out. That's the difference between God's work and man's work. Moses, when he started out, was like that guy lighting the bush on fire. I'm going to kill the Egyptian. I'm going to deliver my people. I'm going to get this done. Goes out. Because we run out. Because we run out of love. Because we run out of endurance. Because we run out of faith. Because we run out of everything. Because we're finite. We're not the source. We are limited. And anytime we're looking, you know, the world says, look inside yourself, which is stupid, futile search. You're not going to find anything that's going to last. You're not going to find anything that's going to give power. What was unique about the bush is that it contained a power that did not come from it. And that is us. If we're used by God, we can be the most dried up bush and have nothing. And simply come into the presence of God and say, here I am. And he says, okay, I've got a use for you. I can show my power in you because no one's going to think that it comes from you because you're obviously dried up and spent and you couldn't burn for 2 seconds. That's what drew Moses. And God was almost, I think, holding up a mirror in front of him to say, yeah, you're 80 years old. Yeah, from a human perspective, you're a total failure. And you didn't accomplish the thing you were supposed to do. And you're just here on the backside of the desert, tending sheep. I'm going to put my power in you, and you're going to do now the thing that I called you to do. So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Then he said, do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians. Who was going to deliver the children of Israel? Was it Moses? No, it was God. If God has not come down to do God's work, then we might as well not try. We might as well just pack it up and go home. Because we can't imitate it, because we're going to go out very, very quickly. Faith is making room for God to do God's work in us. It is not us finding something from God that we then go out and do it. It is us being the bush in which God's fire burns and does not consume, because he brings his own fuel. I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from that land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites, and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. What if God had said this to Moses 40 years ago? I think you can imagine. Oh, well, yeah, of course. I knew it was my job all along. That's what I've been trained for all this time. That's why I have all this education. That's why I have all this military experience. Where are my servants? Where are my chariots? Let's get this show on the road. What does Moses say after 40 years in the wilderness? But Moses said to God, "Who am I?" That's a second who. Who am I? I don't know. I don't know who I am. I'm nothing. I thought I was something at one point, but I'm clearly not, because I fizzled out, because the fire died. So who am I? You know, man in his flesh has the universe backwards. He sees himself and his identity at the center as the certainty. I know this. I know myself. I know my thoughts, my desires, my being, my personality. That's the certainty. God is kind of a question mark. And everything of that supernatural world and that spiritual, eternal, that's all kind of, I'm not sure about all that. And as we so often find, God wants to flip the picture around, because it actually is the other way. God is the certainty. We are the question mark. John says, "It does not yet appear what we shall be." Paul says, "I do not judge myself." We're not supposed to know. If we knew, then we would take pride in knowing. This is what I am. This is what I'm supposed to do. I've got what it takes, and I'll go do it. And God could not display his power in that. Paul says, "We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us." That's why we're the question mark. But that's okay, because God is the certainty. But he has to bring us to the place of knowing that we're the question mark, and of being okay with that. Of being okay with saying, "I can't judge myself. I don't know." That's okay. We're not supposed to know. It is okay, and in fact, the place that God wants us to come to be like Moses when God says, "You're going to do this." We're like, "Who? Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" How will God answer that question? "Well, you're Moses. You're the deliverer. You can do it." He doesn't answer the question at all. So he said, "I will certainly be with you." So he didn't answer the question, "Who are you?" Because the answer is, you're nothing. You're nobody. That's not the point. The bush is not the point. The fire is the point. The point is, I'm doing this. I'm doing this in you. I'm sending you, but I'm the one doing it. So you just give me the vessel, and I'll take care of it. "I will certainly be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that I've sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." You're going to come back to this place where I have shown my power to you. This desolate place. To be reminded of the fact that even though I've made you a leader, even though I've done all these mighty works through your hands, even though it was your hand that held the rod over the Red Sea when the Red Sea parted, this is not about you. This is about me. I choose to make my power known through the vessel that is most weak and most incapable from every standpoint of man. Then Moses said to God, "Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they say to me, 'What is his name?' What shall I say to them?" It's like, I've been down this road. I know how this goes. I go there, try to fix their problems, and they say, "Who appointed you?" Same thing's going to happen again. Round two, same song, different verse. What am I going to say? God said to Moses, "I am who I am." God is the only being in the universe that can make a statement about himself which is completely self-referencing. This is what is so awesome about his name, is that it requires no external reference or justification or explanation. Everything in the world, if you're asked to define a word, you're going to have to define it in terms of something else. How tall is that man? Well, he's 6 feet tall. How long is a foot? Well, a foot is six of those feet will measure that man. Everything is related to something else. Only God can say, "I am who I am," period. You've got to have a place to stand. You've got to have something that's non-negotiable, that's not questionable. We can go to the world and have all kinds of great ideas. And they'll say, "Well, lots of people have great ideas. Here's some other ideas that sound just as good. Let's compare them. Let's debate them. Let's talk about it. You show me your credentials, I'll show you mine. I graduated from this university. You graduated from that one. We're just comparing notes. I come from this kingdom. I have this many soldiers. I have this much power. Well, that guy's got more." There's only one thing that can't be compared, and that is God. If you are standing on anything else, you will fall. If your fire comes from any other source, it will go out. If you've got all the fuel in the universe, it will still go out, because it's not the source. It's not the original. God gave Moses the who that stops all mouths. "I am who I am." And he said, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" We may know the work that God intends to do. We may be perfectly clear on what he wants done. But we are not going to be able to accomplish it unless we realize in the deepest place of our hearts that we cannot. That the only reason that anything happens is because "I am" has done it. He has said it. He has willed it. And the great thing about this to me is that it completely removes the burden from us. We are not required to produce any results in anyone, including ourselves. Paul says it is God who works in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. It all comes from God. So why are you sitting around worrying that you won't have enough? It didn't make any difference to begin with. You had a huge amount or you had nothing. It was all nothing in God's sight. The process of sanctification is primarily a process of losing. As Paul says, in running the race, we lay aside everything that hinders us. We get down to the point of realizing, as Paul was able to say, "When I'm weak, then I'm strong." God's grace, his strength, his power is made perfect in weakness. It's in that dried up bush, that bramble, that's useless from a human standpoint, that the power of God, the fire of God will burn, and then God's purposes can be accomplished. Then his power will be known. And we'll get to be a part of it. Or not. You can hold out. You can refuse to be broken, to be crushed, to be nothing. Or you can humble yourself. And just say, here I am. Present your bodies a living sacrifice. God doesn't need the fuel. But he wants to use the vessel. And he's looking for humble servants. Those who are willing to let him be all.